Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator.
Maybe you know this. I hear this a lot from skeptics of the faith, but in a different context, of course. But it's relatively common in the Old Testament for God command his people to put things to death. Animals as sacrifices, disobedient children. It's in there. Adulterers, blasphemers, even entire nations are among those that God commanded to be put to death. In the New Testament, we're told that God has granted death penalty authority to the governing authorities in Romans 13. I don't think it's controversial to say that killing is not something most people want to be around, which means that all of that, what I just said about God's ordaining, even requiring killing, sounds at least somewhat disturbing or at least strange. But it probably also seems at least somewhat tolerable. We can deal with that on some level, because all of that God-ordained death is a considerable distance away from most of us, most of the time, right? But what if God commanded you to kill? Think about that for a minute. That's a weighty question, maybe one you weren't anticipating for this morning. But what if God came to you and commanded you to kill? What would you do then? We're about to find out what you would do, because the first verse in our passage brings killing up close and personal for all of us. In it, Paul demands that Christians actively and continually take part in killing. He says, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Kill sin, Grace Church. The heart of this sermon is asking and answering four questions about what it means in concept and in practice to put to death what is earthly in us. The four questions are these. What is Paul's main charge? And then sort of parenthetically, who is it for? Second, what are these earthly things that he is referring to? Third, why does this matter? Why such a big deal? Why talk in such violent language? And then fourth, how do we do it? If we are to heed his charge, what does that look like? Well, in addressing these questions, we'll find ourselves in familiar Colossians territory. Paul's line of thinking is essentially this. Hear this, Grace. You have a new nature in Christ, so live like it by faith, by killing whatever remains in you of your old nature. Or, let me say that same thing negatively, you are dead to earthly things, so put to death your appetites for them. Stop living as if you're still alive to those things for which Christ died. Or, one more time, as those redeemed by Jesus, by the powerful working of God in you, pursue knowledge of Christ's likeness, this is largely verse 10, and gladly conform to it by embracing your new self in killing what's left of your old self in its practices. Grace, if your hope is in Jesus, you are a new creation, and you have a new nature. However, as Paul has helped us to see and will continue to help us to see throughout the letter, it takes time to understand what that means. It's one thing to be told that you have a new nature, and even to have a new nature. It's something else to learn what that means. It takes time to learn what's new about the new you. It takes even more time to learn to love what's new about the new you, and to live in light of it. But as you grow in the knowledge of God and his will, Grace, with the Spirit's help, work to renew the new you. With the Spirit's help, put to death all that was part of your non-Christian, your earthly self. That's Paul's charge to you, and that's mine. Let's pray. God, thank you that I hope serves as a drumbeat throughout this sermon. We can and even must kill sin because, Jesus, you were killed for our sin. We can kill sin because you were killed for our sin. Help us to see what that means. Help us to long for that with everything we've got. That is to say, help us to see the infinite superiority of all that you are and all that you have made us to be compared to the old ways that we used to chase after at the cost of our lives, our very souls. God, help us to see that you are the greatest treasure. Help us to see that you are the gospel. Help us to see that heaven is, the great reward of heaven is to be in your presence without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, where all of these earthly things have died in us as well as to us. God, fill this room with a people who are eager to put to death that which is earthly in us. Help us to be a people who are not okay with the lingering effects of sin and rebellion and enmity with you. And we can kill sin, your word tells us, because Christ was killed for our sin. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for Paul, there are two and only two ways to live, and it comes out in almost every line of this letter. Either we live for the world and the things of the world, or we live for God and the things of God. There's no in-between. It's one or the other. The first way of life is ours by nature from birth. Adam's sin ensured that. The second way of life is a gift from God to be received by faith. Jesus' death and resurrection ensured that. In that way, to become a Christian is to begin to see, by the grace of God, the disordered and deadly nature of the world around us, these earthly things, and to forsake them. It is also to begin, with the Spirit's help, by the grace of God, to see the goodness, the infinite goodness and glory of God, and to begin to desire it. Once again, this passage and the four questions of the sermon are primarily a reminder that we have already, if your faith is in Christ, if you're professing faith in Christ, you have already chosen to live in the second way, to live for God, in the things of God. It is within that, then, a charge to do so with increasing fullness, clarity. What does that mean? It sounds fine in theory, but what does it mean to live for God and the things of God? And this passage is a charge to understand and do that with increasing clarity. And it is also God-given means of help, a God-given means of help to obey this charge. So with that, the first of the four questions. What is Paul's main charge, and who is it for? Right at the beginning. Put to death what is earthly in you. It's a parallel version of that in verse 8. But now you must put them, that is all the earthly things that he mentions, you must put them all away. Same thing. Different words, same essential meaning. And again, before we examine that charge, let's make sure we understand who it's for. Who was Paul addressing? Who is meant to put to death what is earthly in them in this way? As you know, the whole letter is addressed to the church, the gathering of the saints in Colossae, the gathering of those who profess to believe in Jesus and to be following him. In verse 7, he describes his intended audience as those who once walked, past tense, once walked in sin, and as people who were living, past tense, were living in them, the sins that he specifically names. And in verse 10, he says that the people he's charging to kill sin are those that have already, past tense, put off the old self with his practices. In other words, Paul's charge is to the gathered church, to those professing faith in Christ. There are times to worry about the sins of non-Christians. Paul certainly talks about that in different places, but this isn't one of them. In that way, as we make our way through this passage and all that it entails, and all the specificity, our minds aren't meant to go to the frustrating sins, even the sins named here, out there. If your first thought is, oh my goodness, if you knew my neighbor and some of, this is his daily checklist. This isn't like something to avoid, this is what he makes sure to do every day. If that's your first thought, you're not understanding this passage. Your first thought needs to be what's in here and in here among all of us. That's a big deal for a number of reasons. But chief among them is the fact that, as I hope you remember, Paul's imperatives always flow from his indicatives. Say that to yourself. Paul's imperatives always flow from his indicatives. Same thing. His charges to us come out of his declarations of what's already true of us. That's why he can at the same time. I hope you saw this, even as Christy read it. I hope you see it now if you haven't already. That's why at the same time he can command his readers to put to death what is earthly in them and declare that they have already put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. How can they both be true? The second is what's indicative of them. Therefore, the first is the imperative that he commands to them. As has been the case in the past few weeks, understanding how those two things can come together and be true at the same time is critical to grasp all of Paul's theology, really, of the Christian life, but especially the point he's making here about the nature of killing that which is earthly and remaining in us. Remember then, as Christians, you have a new nature, indicatively. You are dead to earthly things, indicatively. Therefore, you can heed Paul's charge to conform to your new nature and put to death all that is left of your old, imperatively. Here's the tagline. You're going to hear it a few times. If you're going to write something down, this is it. You can put your sin to death because Jesus was put to death for your sin. Paul's main charge, then, is for you and for me and all professing faith in Christ to kill the sinful appetites and practices that remain in us. In his death, Jesus decisively atoned for our sin and freed us from enslavement to it. And by his resurrection from the dead, he guaranteed our sanctification and glorification with him forever. But God's good design, I know you feel this, Grace, but hear this from the Word of God. God's good design is that our lives, from the moment we first trust in Jesus until we go to be with him in glory, are meant to be gradually sanctified, made holy, slowly sometimes, renewed, transformed over time. As we'll see throughout chapter 3, there are two main aspects of our gradual sanctification in Christ. Number one, putting off the old self, killing the sin that remains in us. And then number two, the second half, is putting on the new self, seeking the renewal of our minds that we might be continually transformed into Christ-likeness. We'll come to that in 2 weeks. Next week, Pastor Colin is going to preach on verse 11, which is the hinge between the two, and give us a big picture understanding of the gospel and the whole theme of Colossians. He gets that in verse 11. No big deal. Our charge then, Grace Church, is not to merely stiff-arm sin. Often we, if we're not really careful, we embrace it. We like it. We have an appetite that remains. But you know, when we start to feel the conviction, our initial impulse is probably just to stiff-arm it or to suppress it or to try to hold it back as best we can with self-control, to internalize it so that at least others can't see it. Sometimes our impulse is merely to stop acting sinfully. We do those things whenever we simply cut off access to our sin. This is like canceling the internet to deal with the sin of pornography or getting a brick phone to help us with our sin of wasting time or changing jobs to get away from the temptation this provides, the one we're in provides for greed or to forsake our family or giving up the credit card to remove the possibility of gambling online or overspending or just keeping our mouths shut instead of gossiping. Or gouging our eyes out because we struggle with lust. Almost certainly we should do all of those things. There is a place for them in the Christian life, but absolutely certainly we should not stop there, Paul says. The goal is not to just keep them at bay, to suppress the appetite. All those things do is push our earthly things further down or further out when what we really need is to put them to death and to be renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. And for that, we need to kill, to mortify, to put to death the sin, the deeds of the body, the earthly things that remain in us. Jesus already paid for them all. They no longer are credited to our account. We do not put them to death because we must earn God's favor by doing so, but because we already have it with the new natures he's given us in Christ. You can put your sin to death because Christ was put to death for your sin. The main point is that the main charge is for every follower of Jesus to kill what is earthly in us, not simply to suppress those things. And that leads to the next question, which is, what does Paul mean by earthly things? I hope it goes without saying that if we're going to kill something, it's absolutely critical that we understand it. Killing is an irreversible act, unless you're Jesus who can raise from the dead. Therefore, it is clearly critical to make sure we're killing the right things in the right ways. Hunters, you know this on some level, right? You need to know what zone you're hunting in and its specific regulation. Bucks only, 4 points are up, harvest tags available, rifles or shotguns only. You don't want to get it wrong or the DNR helicopter might track you down and confiscate your deer, your firearm, and your license, which actually happened to the previous pastor, the previous church. That was amazing. More importantly still is making sure you're shooting the right animal, hunters. Every year it seems like someone accidentally shoots a doe thinking they saw spikes, or shoots Uncle Jerry because he was wandering around looking too much like a deer, I guess. In other words, if it's important to know what you're after in hunting, how much more important is it to know what you're after when it comes to putting to death spiritual things? To that end, let me warn you of two ditches often associated with sin killing before we get to the earthly things themselves. The ditch on the right is the ditch that works really hard to put things to death that God's word never explicitly prohibits. Playing cards, watching movies, dancing, consuming alcohol, for instance. The Bible does say that there are sinful ways to engage in each of those things, and we should kill those desires, but they are not inherently sinful and should not, therefore, be put to death by themselves. In fact, it might shock some of you to know that two of them are required for godliness in a very real sense. We can't honor God, live consistently with our new selves, and benefit anyone if we're in that ditch. But there's another ditch as well. The left ditch is just as futile and dangerous. It ignores or minimizes or explains away, even outright denies sinful things that the Bible does explicitly prohibit. There are many examples, but the one that seems to be most prominent today, at least as you drive down the street, is the sin of non-Noah rainbow flags flying is the most prominent design feature in churches today. I'm not talking about those out there. I'm talking about those with a cross next to them. We cannot honor God, live consistently with our new selves, or benefit anyone when we're in this ditch either, where we deny the sin that the Bible tells us. God alone defines the things that he commands us to kill. You with me, Grace? What then are the things that Paul commands us to put to death? Collectively, he refers to them as earthly in verse 5, and the old self with its practices in verse 9. Individually, he names 11 things. You ready? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. These are not, of course, all of the earthly things that we need to put to death, but they are a good start and a clear example of what he means. On one hand, I'm about to go through this list and give some definitions, and I don't love the idea of rattling off a list. I don't love the idea of being a theological dictionary in a sermon anyway. But on the other hand, Paul does list them. He gives us a list, so we're going to deal with the list. And more importantly, it seems increasingly critical that we, as a people of God, are not only using the same words, but that we are allowing God to define them for us. So I'm going to give you some of that. The first is sexual immorality. It's a broad category that encompasses anything outside of God's design. Hear me, Grace. Sex is designed and given by God to be exclusively within the context of a covenant union, that is marriage, between one man and one woman. It is given for procreation, protection, and pleasure within marriage. It is to be mutual, beneficial, and edifying, and the key is everything else is sexual immorality. everything else. One pastor likens it to having a fire in your living room. There is precisely one place you can do that when it's good. Every other place, and it's bad. Grace, because you are a new creature in Christ, put whatever sexually immoral appetites and practices that remain in you to death. That's what Paul's telling you. The next one is impurity. This is probably an extension of the last one, in that impurity and sexual immorality are closely connected throughout the Bible. Often, the impurity described is sexual impurity. Passages like Romans 1:24 make that explicit. But impurity also broadens the scope, referring to anything, Grace, anything in your life that veers from the practice of moral uprightness. Where you find any of these, Paul commands you, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, to put them to death, to kill them. The next one is passion. It refers to a especially strong emotion or internal desire. When our passions are appropriately set on the things of God, they are good, even necessary, required by God. We ought to be passionate about worshiping God and bringing the gospel to the lost and fighting for the cause of the oppressed. But in this context, clearly, it refers to unsanctified passions. It refers to intense desire untethered from the nature and the word of God. Kill it, Grace. Kill it. Every ounce of it. By grace, kill it. You can, because Christ was killed for it. Evil desire, where impurity is the practice of evil, the kind of impurity Paul's talking about is the practice of evil. Evil desires refer to the desires that led to the impure actions that drove them. It is a less intense desire than passion, but the Bible gives us both. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus speaks of a man with an unacted upon desire for sexual, evil desire for sexual immorality. That's this. He hasn't acted upon it. It's there. He needs to put it to death. But there's a fuller kind. 2 Samuel 13, we read of Amnon, who was so filled with passionate evil desire for sexual immorality that he is described as being tormented by it, by making himself ill because of it. Evil desire is bad. Passionate evil desire is worse. But we are both to put both to death equally. Kill them wherever you find them in yourself, Grace. That I want to think about this on a sunny Sunday morning. But praise God, He tells us what we ought to be thinking about on a sunny Sunday morning. Covetousness, which is idolatry, says this refers to the insatiable desire for more and more and more stuff. Covetousness, unlike jealousy, is not even about something that belongs to us, but something we want to belong to us and feel like eventually we can't live without it. That's never good. And the worst form of it is when the thing we covet takes the place in our lives that belongs to God alone, which is idolatry. Again, Paul's charge is to put those things to death, to forsake them down to the appetite level. Well, that's all the first verse, verse 5. But as you can see, if you see in your Bibles, you can see it on the screen, there's a break in the list at this point. In fact, it's probably more accurate to say that Paul has two lists, and I'll tell you why that matters in just a second. We just looked at the first five things. The second is found in verses 8 and 9. And before we come to that, I want you to consider the connection between the two lists. So look at verse 5 and the things we just covered, and then look at verses 8 and 9 and see if you can see the difference. They are different, and the difference gives us a connection that I think is particularly helpful. The first is related to the wrong things that we do and want to do. The second focuses on the ways we often react when we don't get them. I want you to think about that for a minute. I know that all of you, that is, all of us, myself included, deal with the things that Paul names in verse 5. We all deal on some level with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Ask yourself then, you have to obviously say it out loud, but I want you to draw at least one of those to your mind as you experienced it recently, and ask yourself, what happens when the desire for any of those things is particularly strong in you, but you're not able to act on them? What happens? What happens when you're filled with unfulfilled lust? What happens when you really, really want something that someone else has, but they won't let you have it? Just look at your two-year-old, and you can see that lived out. They're a little less filtered than you and I, but it's in us. What happens when you long to be rich but remain poor? What happens whenever an earthly desire builds in you but remains unsatisfied? Chances are, as long as your desires escape your grasp, you'll progress in some way. I think there's a progressive nature to this list as well. I think we all find ourselves progressing through it if we don't kill it. Test yourself as we make our way through it. The first is anger, the emotion of instant displeasure on account of something that we believe to be, at least, and in the righteous version, is that it is evil. Like passion, this is not necessarily bad. God is an angry God. There is a kind of anger that we don't want to kill. It should make us angry when people around us fail to honor God as God. But anger is bad when it is not truly aimed at evil, when it is out of proportion with what we're experiencing, or when it is primarily shaped by the inconvenience that some evil causes us, rather than by its distorting of the glory of God. When we aren't free to act on our earthly desires, we tend to become angry. You know that, right? And when we aren't free to act on them over time, that anger tends to turn to rage, which is the next one. It says wrath, but I think a better translation probably is rage. Rage is to anger like passion is to desire. Rage is a more intense anger, and like anger, rage is not always wrong. God is a God of wrath as well. When our rage is good and bad, it is good and bad for all the reasons that our anger is good and bad. But put to death the bad anger that is in you and the bad rage that is in you, Grace. Paul urges us not to tolerate it, even in seed form, lest it bear much wicked fruit in us. I know of a man who really did experience evil as a child. He was abused as a child, and it's right to be angry about that in a very real sense. God certainly is. But for the last nearly 60 years, it has festered into hot rage to the point that it has consumed him. You can see it in just about everything he does, in his entire countenance, and the way he carries himself and interacts with others. It has been so hard to watch it eat away at him for decades. Without a doubt, it progressed in him to the next item on the list, which is malice. As sinful rage builds, it often becomes increasingly aimed at a particular person. It might start at a concept or an idea or even the thing we experience, but it almost always turns towards a person. When that happens, untethered from the fruit of the Spirit, it quickly turns to malice. To have malice is to sinfully desire harm to befall someone. Jesus brought malice and hatred together, rage and malice together, when he taught that to have hatred towards someone all by itself, to have malicious thoughts toward them flowing out of hatred for them, is to be a murderer. And it doesn't get more malicious than that. Put to death malice in you, Grace, even in the beginning form, even before it germinates. It is earthly. It is not of the Lord. Kill it, because Christ was killed for it for you. Slander. It might seem like malice, in this sense, is the pinnacle. And in a way it is, but follow me here. To slander someone is to maliciously speak. So it is out of malice to maliciously speak negatively of them with the intent of doing them harm. All kinds of things. And here's why I think it's still part of the progression, even though in some ways it's a bit less. As the malice fills you, as your sinful desire to cause unjust harm to someone else fills you, most of you, if your hope is in Christ and you are a part of a church, are not going to be able to act on it, or at least you'll choose not to, if nothing else, for the sake of your reputation. So what tends to happen is we stiff arm it, hold it back, oppress it on some level, but all kinds of things like that, that aren't necessarily good, can keep us from giving full vent to our malice. Often, one aspect of our lesser venting is slander. See what I mean when I say that? Rather than doing the physical harm we might desire to the person who keeps us from our earthly lusts, we must simply talk about them in ways intended to wound them, even if we disguise it well, perhaps as a prayer request. That is slander. Don't tolerate that in you. Don't tolerate the seeds of that in you. Don't accommodate it. Kill it, Paul demands. The next one is obscene talk. Slander probably falls under this larger umbrella of obscene talk, but even beyond being a more general concept, obscene talk is different in that it isn't disguised at all, and in that it need not be directed at a particular person. Another distinction is that slander might be true. Even if the main aim of it is to harm someone, it might be true. Whereas this kind of language, this kind of obscene talk has nothing to do with truth. Its aim is simply to give vent to the filth that is lingering in our hearts. In fact, filthy language is another reasonable translation of this. In our house, we usually call it trash talk, talking trash. In Ephesians 5:4, Paul says something similar. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or coarse joking among you. Again, when we allow our earthly lusts to flow freely in us, and that's combined with their being unfulfilled, our hearts will overflow, and that often takes the form of obscene, filthy trash talk, or finally lying. This, of course, is purposefully communicating untrue information to someone. It is explicitly prohibited by the ninth commandment, as is coveting. When we allow what is earthly in us to live in us, we will eventually do, Grace, whatever we need to do to satisfy it, including lying to others to get what we want from them. Every item on this list, as well as every on the second list, as well as every item on the first one, Paul commands his readers to put off and to put to death. Grace, once again, don't try to foster, to justify, to deny, or excuse them. Don't even try to tame or domesticate them. Don't try to merely stuff them down or hold them at bay. Kill them. By the Spirit that dwells richly in you, determined to bring about their death in you. Kill it, because Christ was killed for it. Well, all that leads to the question of why. Why does this matter? What difference does any of this make? Why does Paul insist on such violence and action? He gives two reasons. The first we considered at some length already, so I'll just say it. Because we must live consistently with who we are in Christ. With who we are, with who God says we are, as we just sang. That's why we sang that song. We were earthly, but now we are not. It matters then, first, because by continuing to live in earthly ways, we are living inconsistent and disordered lives, but more importantly, because we're lying about God. All of that is serious, of course, and the first reason why all of it is deadly serious. In verse 6, we see a second reason why it all matters as well, because, you see it, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Three keys to grasp here. First, of all the wraths that are coming, this is the last one you want to experience. There's different wraths that you'll experience throughout your life. This is the one you most want to avoid. God's wrath is in a class of its own. He is a consuming fire. Nothing can stay his hand. In the end, Grace, rivers of blood and tears will flow when the full measure of wrath, the wrath of God, comes upon his enemies. You don't want that to be upon you. It is no small thing to say that the things on our list bring about the wrath of God, which means they are not small things. You must take them seriously, Grace. You must kill them or they will kill you. But that leads to the second key. The wrath of God is not for Christians, though. Jesus absorbed every ounce of the just wrath of God for all of the sins of all who would trust in him, everyone on this list and every other one as well. Paul says this explicitly in his letter to the Thessalonians. God has not destined us, church, Christians, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Same thing in Romans 5:9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God that is to come. There is no wrath of God for the saints of God. Well, that leads then to the third key. That's in recognizing the significance of the fact that this warning, The warning of verse 6 was written to Christians. If it is written to Christians and there is no wrath for Christians, why does Paul mention that here and how does that help us? The reason is simple, yet truly profound. While there is no wrath for Christians, as we saw throughout John's gospel, there are many within the church, that is not the big C church, the gathered local church. There are many within the local churches who believe themselves to be Christians, but are not. They are, we learned, unbelieving believers. Paul's point is that true believers will, by the Spirit, increasingly hate these things and put them to death. Unbelieving believers will not. They might try, but they will inevitably fail and succumb to the frustration of trying to do spiritual things apart from the indwelling of the Spirit. At one point, I was meeting with 6 or 7 young men, all in their 20s or right around there, and all of them were interested in exploring the gospel. I think, as far as I could tell, they were all genuinely curious to understand what the claims of Christ were and whether or not they would trust in them. It was remarkable to be able to read the Word of God. I read straight through Romans with many of them. They got to see the gospel and all of its implications in remarkable fullness. As we talked through the gospel and the nature of the Christian life, especially through Romans, I encouraged them. Well, what do I do? They would often ask. I encouraged them to put into practice what they read. They knew they didn't yet believe, and that was okay. But I encouraged them to put into practice what they read, to confess their sins, to repent of them, to gather with God's people in the church on Sundays, to serve the lowly, to trust in Jesus. And then they divided into 3 groups. One group said, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. And that's okay in its own way. Another group said, okay, I'm going to keep doing this. I think I might be trusting in Jesus. And a third group did, in fact, trust in Jesus. 2 were baptized. 1 is still here. You can guess who later. But it's that second group I want to tell you about. What happened was they did. They did just what I said. They read the Bible and sought to put it into practice. But over time, it began to crush them. It began to be too much for them. It began to grow in frustration for them. And it showed therein that the wrath of God was still on them. This is a warning for those among the church who are not yet truly in the church. That's the heart of what Paul meant when he wrote to the Ephesian church and said this, you may be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, almost the exact same language, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words who just say they're trusting in Jesus. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. As I said earlier, all of us deal with all of the things in some way that Paul has on his list. God's design is that our sanctification will not be complete until we die or Christ returns. Paul's warning is not for those who struggle against those things, but for those who don't in faith. Again, then, the third key is that this is a warning for us to consider whether or not our lives line up with what God's word says is true. And as they increasingly do, that is the proof that we really are hoping in Jesus. Heeding the warnings of Scripture in the power of the Spirit because of Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection is the proof that our faith is genuine. Finally, how do we do this? How do we put our dead self to death? How do we renew what's new? How do we put off what's already off? How do we put to death what is earthly in us? For the most part, that's the sermon in 2 weeks. For now, I just want to say one thing in conclusion. Verse 10. Putting off of the old self and putting on the new is something God is already doing in us, Grace. We are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we seek to put to death the lingering earthly appetites and practices in us, and as we seek to put on the new self and the appetites and actions that accompany it, we do so by faith in the knowledge that God is already doing them in us. Praise God for that. More specifically, we fight earthly appetites through specific promises of God, things God is doing or has promised to do for us. As we turn now to the Lord's Supper, another means of God's sanctifying grace. Remember that we must put to death what is earthly in us, because we are already dead to it in Christ. And more importantly, remember that we must live in the newness of life that is already ours in Christ, for he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Grace, kill your sin, because Christ was killed for your sin.